Okay, it's good to have you here with us this evening as we open the Word of God. Turning your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. As Lord willing, tonight we conclude our Sunday evening series in 2 Timothy. And trust you've received a blessing from the studies in this wonderful epistle as we've been looking at the theme of faithfulness. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Appreciate the emphasis in faithfulness on faithfulness in the hymns tonight. Well, tonight we want to look at Paul's parting words to Timothy, his final words recorded for us in Scripture before he faces martyrdom. And we're going to pick up our reading in verse number 9, please, and down to the end of the chapter, as we look at these final recorded words of the Apostle Paul just prior to his departure from this life. It says, "Do thy diligence, verse 9, to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas when thou comest, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God tonight. We thank you that every part of it is inspired of God. And Lord, we are to live not by some of your words, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Lord, thank you that we have in our hands tonight, Lord, not a book with some mistakes, not a book with some of the Word of God, but we have in our hands the very words of God preserved for us, Lord, in the English language here. So, Lord, we pray for your blessing upon our moments together here tonight. Lord, that whatever is said from behind this pulpit, we pray that it might be in the centre of your will. And, Lord, that you would cause your Word to fly swiftly, to have free course in every heart represented here tonight. And that we ask these things now in and through the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Okay, we want to look at these final words of Paul, the concluding words of the epistle. And he deals with a number of things that are more of a personal nature, but they still contain some interesting lessons for us, some precious gems of truth that will inspire and encourage us all. And, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that though Paul is suffering greatly at this time, yet we do sense a spirit of victory, a tone of victory in these words, don't we? Paul was about to face the executioner's axe, but we still find in Paul the spirit of the conqueror. He knows that God is with him. He knows he's in the center of the will of God and how God is going to work all things according to his own purposes. And so I want us to look tonight at our text under four simple headings tonight. It fairly naturally divides into these four sections. Firstly, I want you to notice in verse 9 through 13, Paul's petitions. Paul's petitions. Paul makes some personal requests to Timothy. Paul's in prison at this time. It's the second imprisonment. He's not in a nice prison, as we will see as we go through. He's feeling the cold. Winter's coming. And so he makes two personal requests, two petitions to Timothy in these verses. And the first one is this: please come. Please come. That's his first petition. That's his first personal request. Verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. So the first request of Paul to Timothy is, please come. Please come. Due diligence, he says. That phrase there has the idea of making haste, to exert every energy, he says, essentially, to come shortly or quickly. Now, the reason for this is because the winter is approaching. Verse 21, he says, do thy diligence to come before winter. And obviously, winter would mean that Timothy would not be able to travel to come and see Paul. But there's a deeper reason why Paul makes this request, and we find that in verse 10. Why is it that Paul was so desirous to see Timothy? Well, he says in verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Paul found himself in a heartbreaking situation. Paul found himself in a hurtful and painful situation. Paul, at the end of his life here, is very much, on the whole, alone. And so he craves and longs for the fellowship that he would be able to enjoy with Timothy, his loyal, faithful son in the faith. Paul craved to see Timothy one more time before he departed. And particularly that sense of need for fellowship was heightened by the fact that Paul had the heartbreaking experience of being deserted and being abandoned by one called Demas. Demas, Paul had been forsaken. Now, we don't know a huge amount about Demas, but we can piece a few clues together from other scriptures. And we find that Demas was a man who ministered to Paul in his first imprisonment. Okay, Paul had two imprisonments with a gap in between. The first imprisonment is described for you in Acts 28. He had a lot more liberty. He was able to basically receive guests and kind of like a house arrest situation. Now it's obviously different. He's now incarcerated. He's on death row, as it were. And so, but Demas had ministered to Paul in his first imprisonment, because in Colossians 4:14, Demas' name pops up. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Okay, so here we get a little bit of a window into who this man Demas was, or what his activities were. He was obviously a man who was part of Paul's ministry team, a man who was serving alongside Paul and ministering to him there during his first imprisonment. Remember, Colossians is one of the prison epistles written during that first imprisonment. And then he describes him in Philippians 1:24 as a fellow labourer. Okay, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow labourers, Philemon 1:24. Okay, so here we see this man Demas. We don't know a lot about him, but we do see that at one point in time, he was serving the Lord alongside the Apostle Paul. Paul could describe him as a fellow labourer, a man who was in the harness for the Lord, a man who was doing something for God. And you know, there's nothing quite so heartbreaking, is there, than the departure of a faithful servant of God into the world. I said there's nothing quite so heartbreaking than the departure of a faithful servant of the Lord out into the world and compromise. And Paul said that. I want you to come, Timothy. I'm hurting. There's pain. Why, Paul, will Demas have forsaken me? You say, what was it that caused Demas to forsake Paul? Well, the answer's right there. And it's the reason why many people bomb out in the Christian life as well. It's the reason why many people leave church, is this right here, having loved this present world. Having loved this present world. If there's anything that will draw you away from a place of faithful service and a place of spiritual life and vibrancy for the Lord, let me just warn you tonight, it's this love of the world. If you get drawn away into having an adulterous love affair, James 4:4, with the world, you will forsake not only the man of God, but you'll forsake the work of God, most importantly. You know, we're not immune from this as believers. I understand there are some false professors out there who make a profession, their lives never change, and they probably just need to be saved. I understand there's that category, but there's also men like Demas, who Paul could refer to as a fellow labourer, someone who ministered with him, but someone who was drawn away of his own lusts, enticed by the world, and the love of the world was what drove him away from Paul. Let me just say tonight that this is the same reason why many believers leave a solid, fundamental Bible-preaching church and a Bible-preaching preacher, No matter what sort of surface excuse often is put out there for the reason, at the heart, very often it's this: love of the world. Love of the world. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who leaves church does so because of the love of the world, but I will say a good deal do. Some move on in the will of God. We're going to talk about some of those men here in a moment. But there are many who leave the church of God and leave the place of faithfulness and leave the place of service, and at their heart it is simply this: they love the world. Oh, well, we're not leaving the church over doctrine. Well, then what are you leaving over then? What are you leaving there? Well, we don't disagree with the position of the church. Well, then why are you leaving? May I suggest that possibly it's because you don't want you don't want your worldliness messed with too much. so many rules and restrictions. Actually, the start of the church, we did is just went back to the original document. We got rid of the revised version and went back to the authorized version, workers' standard. You can get a lot of trouble, can't you, just for upholding what's already in place. The statement of faith and the good, strong pillars of right and wrong. It's the love of the world. The love of the world. May I just say this from observation. Many reasons and many smoke screens are put out there as to why people bomb out of church. And like I said, some people leave for the right reasons and in the right way. Maybe move on in the will of God for work reasons or whatever. We're not discounting that. But when it all comes down to it, sometimes it's simply this: they love their movies. They love going to the cinema. They want just, we want to have, we don't want to completely turn our back on the word of God, and we want to use the King James and a few things like that, but can't we just go along to the cinemas and, just wash in and out of the work parties there and, just not be too strict. Problem is, when you embark on that sort of journey, the world will always take you further than what you expected. Someone wisely said, and you've probably heard it, sin will take you further than you want to go, and it'll keep you longer than you want to stay. Oh, well, no, see, look, I won't go too far. I'll just go this far and no further. How can you guarantee that? When you throw the reins on the neck of passion, you're going for the ride. You're no longer in control. Maybe we'll just go back and re-preach this morning's message. No, okay. All right. But it's there, isn't it, in the text? Demas hath forsaken me. Why would you abandon a man of God like Paul? Why would you turn your back on a man like this in his hour of need, his hour of trial? Well, simply this: the cost is too hard, too much. And when the preacher comes under fire for the truth, it's just easier to opt out. There's plenty of peaceful churches down the road that will never tell you anything about modesty, never say anything about the movies, never say anything about Hollywood, never say anything about your music. And you can go along there and everything's very peaceful. Maybe Satan's not worried about it. You know, if we as a church are going to be sold out for the Lord as best we can and be on fire for the Lord and be sincere about prayer and sincere about souls, do not be surprised if the battle rages a bit at times. That's to be expected. So the pull of the world. It's interesting, isn't it? In verse 4, we see this is what underpins or underlies this turning away from the truth, doesn't it? And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Why do they turn away? Why do people turn away their ears from sound doctrine? Verse 3, their own lusts. Lust is the real reason so many people turn away from the truth. So Paul sensed that need. He says, please come. Demas has forsaken me. I've experienced the heartache of the ministry here. This man who was a right-hand man, this man who was in the fight, this man who was serving alongside me. You see, Christian, it's not just how you start in the Christian life, it's how you finish. And there are many who have run well, like Demas, for a time. There are many who have stood for a time. There are many who have served for a time, but like Demas, haven't renounced the Lord, but just drifted out into the world, maintaining maybe a little bit of a resemblance of some sort of Christian life, but practically useless so far as service for the Lord is concerned. But you shouldn't allow these sorts of discouragements to stop you from being faithful, should you? Paul experienced many heartaches in the ministry, many heartaches in the Christian life, but he said, this one thing I do, I press forward. Press forward, go on in faithfulness. And he says there, I fought a good fight, I finished my course. Paul said, I'm going to press on. And he says, Timothy, you continue. When mighty men are around you falling, don't give up. Keep upholding the banner and keep going on. Keep on keeping on for the Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus experienced the same thing during his earthly ministry. John 6:66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. If Christ could experience abandonment, if Christ could experience so-called disciples no longer walking with him, how much more should we not allow ourselves to be discouraged when sadly this does take place at times within a good church? It's interesting, you read the context of that passage and how the Lord, basically they balked at a certain teaching of the Lord's. They came so far and said, oh, now you didn't quite explain it to us like that, Lord, we opt out. We're out. So here's the reason why he says come. He's been forsaken. Paul's also feeling a measure of isolation because there were those who had left Paul in the will of God. And this certainly is not as grievous as a Demas departure, a departing Demas, but it still involves some pain and loneliness. He says there, verse 10, Crescens had gone to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Verse 12, Tychicus have been sent to Ephesus. These are men that have moved on in the will of God, to serve God elsewhere. And you know, there's some pain involved in that, isn't there, as a church, where maybe the Lord does put his hand upon someone in his will and takes them over somewhere else to serve him. It's certainly not heartbreaking like a Demas departure, because if someone's leaving for the right reasons in the will of God, then there's a certain joy, but there's still a measure of pain to be borne there. The Lord does something with some of the young people here in our church. Think of someone like Paul. We don't know what the Lord's going to do with him in the future. Lord might take him out somewhere, pastor a church out in the sticks with his wife and 10 kids. Who knows? But if and when that time comes, there's some pain involved in releasing somebody who is faithful like that onto other fields of service. When Lauren's in PNG next year, we'll miss her too. So there's this aspect to the ministry too, where the faithful ones often are the ones the Lord says, okay, I'll take you elsewhere. And pray for Golden West Baptist Church, very small church, releasing a very faithful family, Dan and his wife, to come over here. That's a big sacrifice to make. So he says, please come. Next request, second one, please bring. Please bring. He wants him to bring some things. Bring yourself, verse 9. Bring Mark, verse 11. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So he wants him to bring Mark. Well, we won't talk too much about Mark. We dealt with him a little bit, didn't we? Message before last on Sunday morning, as we introduced our series on the Gospel of Mark. But we are reminded tonight, aren't we, of how God worked in Mark's life, a man who was initially a deserter, a man who was initially a quitter in the service of God, but a man who was now a useful servant, a man who had originally locked heads with the Apostle Paul and had a fallout with the Apostle Paul, but obviously had come to a place of maturity, being reconciled with the Apostle Paul, and was now, in Paul's estimation, a man who was useful for the ministry. That tells us tonight that God is the God of the second chance. That God, if God can take a Mark and use him to pen the gospel, which is in his eternal word, that ought to encourage us tonight. You say, I tried to get started in my service for the Lord. I started out on the track there, but I just got scared. I got discouraged. I bombed out of my ministry. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel again. There's hope for you. If there's hope for Mark, there's hope for you. So he says, please bring. Bring yourself. Bring Mark. Bring my things. Verse 13. the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." So Paul requests some personal effects here. His cloak, winter is about to arrive, verse 21, the cell is cold, and so he desires that for his warmth. But I love here his request for the books and the parchments. Amazing this is. Paul desired his study materials. Paul wanted his copies of the Word of God. Now, the word books here refers to writings on a more cheaper form of ancient papyrus paper. But the parchments, it's the Greek word membrane essentially, was written on more costly skins of vellum. And it was upon these skins of vellum that typically the scriptures were written in those days. So here we have Paul saying, "I want you to bring my books, my personal library," whatever that is, his study materials, but he says, "but especially I want the copies of the Word of God." So Paul says, "please bring me my Bible and my books." Amazing, isn't it? This man's about to die in prison, but he still wants to have his mind saturated in the Word of God. He still wants to exercise his mind on the things of God. C.H. Spurgeon has a whole sermon he preaches, or a whole sermon preached on verse 13, and he really goes to town on books and parchments. Let me just read you what he's just an excerpt of what he said, Spurgeon. He says, "Even an apostle must read." Think about that. "Even an apostle must read. He is inspired, and yet he wants books. He has been preaching at least for 30 years, and yet he wants books. He had seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He had had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He had been caught up into the third heaven and had heard things which it was not lawful for a man to utter, yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books." He says, "The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted." And Spurgeon, like his bluntness here, "he who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own." "Brethren," he says, "what is true of ministers is true of all our people. You need to read." And he says, "we are quite persuaded that the very best way for you to be spending your leisure is to be either reading or praying." Paul cries, "bring the books," joining the cry. Good quote. And I said to our Bible class this morning, I said, you know what? God has revealed himself to us, not in DVDs, not in videos. He's revealed himself in the Word, through the Word of God. And you will be a very weak and anemic Christian if you don't get serious about the study of words, get serious about saturating your life in the Scripture, get serious about good old-fashioned reading. Now, I'm not against using technology, I'm not against many of the resources that we find, but if you are a YouTube-only Christian, you'll be a very weak Christian. You following? Don't drop out off the radar, will you? Okay, so books and parchments. Paul, if Paul said, "I want the books and the parchments, especially the parchments," so there's the emphasis there, the Word of God was most important, "but I also want my books," how much more should we? This is where I don't particularly agree with some of the preaching we hear sometimes. It often gets a lot of amens. Well, "oh, you don't need books, just read the Bible." Okay. Sounds spiritual, but as Spurgeon says, if you're not willing to learn from the thoughts of other men's brains, you just prove you have no brains of your own. It's interesting, isn't it, that in a sense, when you come to hear the preacher, you're coming to hear what the Spirit of God has taught him. But the preacher should be willing to learn what the Spirit of God has taught others as well. And not just the preacher, you as well. Okay, now be careful with books. I can understand why, by the way, why preachers will sometimes just throw a caution out there, because many Christians are led astray by books. And I understand the emphasis should be upon the parchments. That's why Paul says, especially the parchments. But don't discount good reading in the Christian life as well. Okay, moving on. So Paul said there's some personal petitions there. Paul's petitions, he says, please come and please bring. Now we note number two, Paul's tribulations, verse 14 to 18. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil." Paul begins to recollect some things. "The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. And verse 17, what a victory note. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So Paul now recounts his experiences before the Roman court. This was his first trial that he had. He anticipates one more trial and then certain death. And at Paul's first trial before the court of Rome, he experienced some tribulation. He experienced some trial and some test and some heartache. Notice he faced opposition. He faced opposition there in verse 14 and 15. We have a man by the name of Alexander the coppersmith who did him much evil, who greatly withstood the words of Paul. So it seems that there was a resistance not only to the ministry of Paul and probably a resistance to the truth, but in the context here of Paul's first defence before the imperial court, the court of Rome there, the highest court in the empire, it would seem that Alexander the coppersmith was a man who came to testify against Paul, to attack Paul and to see Paul receive the full force of the Roman fist. We do note that there was another Alexander mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:20 who was put under church discipline. Whether he was the same Alexander or not, we don't know. Probably not. But whoever this man was, he was a fierce opposer of Paul and his ministry. And you know, that's a tribulation, isn't it? That's a difficulty. That's a trial to bear when there is fierce opposition. Fierce opposition to the man of God seeking to uphold the word of God. But it's there. If you're going to seek to minister in the spirit that we see in the example of Paul, if you're going to seek to uphold the word of God, then great opposition will come. So Paul responds to this by saying, "The Lord reward him according to his works." Here Paul utters a prayer concerning Alexander the coppersmith, and it would almost seem on the surface to be a vindictive prayer, but it's not when you understand it here in its context. Here we have a man who is in violent opposition to the work of God, who is bringing damage to, ultimately, the name of Christ. And so Paul basically says, "Lord, I just plead your justice in relation to this man's evil activities." He essentially places him in the hands of the judge of the earth, who will always do right. I don't believe Paul's concern here was one of self-pity, but he was concerned about the bigger picture of God's work and God's honour. And there is a place to pray some strong prayers, not that we wish destruction upon other people, not to be vindictive, but to simply say, "Lord, would you look upon this opposition that is taking place? Lord, your work's at stake here. Lord, it's not about us. Get ourselves out of the picture. But Lord, would you look upon the fierce opposition that is coming against your work here? And Lord, I just put it into your hands. Reward according to their works." Paul also warns Timothy, doesn't he, of this man. He says, "Of whom be thou ware also." The word "ware" there means to guard, to keep watch, to observe and to beware. You know, Paul did not hold back, did he, from warning against the wolves that would tear the sheep. He did. Right there. Alexander the coppersmith, by name, he says, "Here's what he's done. He's withstood our words, Timothy, and you better watch out because he might be on the way to Ephesus next to see what he can do to undermine your ministry as well." And so he says, "Beware, be careful. I'm identifying the wolf here. I'm identifying the one who could have the potential to tear and to damage the sheep." And you know, Paul did that frequently in his epistles. In these two epistles alone, 1 and 2 Timothy, he names individuals at least 7 times. Oh, well, the preacher should never name anybody from the pulpit. Well, Paul did. If they're going to damage the sheep, if they're going to tear the sheep, if they're false teachers, or if they're violently opposing the work of God and bringing damage to the people of God, then we ought to heed not just the example of Paul, but the command given through Paul in Scripture in Romans 16 to mark and to avoid those who cause divisions and offences. There is a duty to mark, to identify, to point out those who bring destruction. So he faced some opposition. He faced desertion too, verse 16. at my first answer, the word answer there is the Greek word apologia, his first defence before the court. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Amazing, isn't it, that Paul, at the end of his life, was so forsaken by many who had benefited from his ministry. It seems as alarming, really, to think of this. That Paul, who had really been used of God to plant so many churches and to see so many people saved, now finds himself in his hour of need largely alone. Largely alone, he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me. No man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. That's a real trial, isn't it? It's one thing to go through a trial, maybe with the support and help of others, but it's hard to walk alone and to stand alone and to be alone. But it's easy to opt out. Why? Well, this is a risky business. Christianity had become now in the Roman Empire an outlawed religion. And to identify with Paul was potentially perilous, was very dangerous, and so this was what drove many people away from supporting him in that hour of need. And it's always easier, isn't it, to support and uphold the man of God when things are well. Not so easy when there's reproach and attack. No man stood with me. What a cross he had to bear. A lonely road. You know, there's nothing like going through a trial, is there, to really make you realise who your friends are. How many people have testified, you know, I thought I had all these friends, and I went through this deep trial, and they all just, you know, opted out and got on the wrong end of the stick and abandoned me? Happens, doesn't it? But there are the faithful ones like Luke, aren't there? Only Luke is with me, says verse 11. Luke was there. Obviously not able to help in an official way before the court for whatever reason, but he was there faithfully alongside the apostle to help him. So he faced desertion. This was a trial for him. I want you to listen carefully to this quote by A.W. Tozer about trials. He says this: "It is doubtful that the Lord used anybody greatly without first hurting them deeply." Listen to that again. Tozer says, "It is doubtful that the Lord used anybody greatly without first hurting them deeply." Think about that. You want to be used of the Lord? Usually means a cross of pain somewhere. Some trials means the Lord having to do a work that's a bit deeper. It's a bit of a divine surgery in the life. God has to often wound us, doesn't he? Like he did with Jacob, touch the hollow of his thigh. "Jacob, you're too strong for me to use." You know, we can never be too weak or too little for God to use, but we can be too strong for God to use. And so God has to touch us at times and weaken us and hurt us in the right sense of the word to make us cling to him. But notice Paul's sweet spirit here. He faced desertion, but he says, "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." That's a spirit of forgiveness, isn't it? Paul prayed for those who hurt him by abandoning him with a forgiving spirit. Paul exhibited, didn't he, the same spirit as Stephen, who prayed when the stones were being hurled at him, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And Christ, who prayed as he endured the agonies of the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So Paul responded right, didn't he? So he faced opposition. He faced desertion, but he found consolation. He found consolation, verse 17 and 18. He found comfort, notwithstanding. It's not the end of the story. "I was opposed," he says, "by Alexander the coppersmith. I was forsaken. No man would stand with me at my first testament there before the Roman court." He says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. See, Paul wasn't really alone, was he? And let me just say to you this evening, though you may feel at times in your trial that you are alone, you may be alone as far as human comfort is concerned very often. You may sense that, but may I say to you tonight, like Paul, you're not really alone. You're not really alone. He says, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me." And if the Lord's standing with us and the Lord's strengthening us, that's enough to keep us going, isn't it? That'll keep us on the right side of things. It can feel lonely at times. It can feel isolated at times. It can feel difficult at times to stand for the Lord like Paul did and to have to go the lonely road. But if we have the Lord with us and a sense of his presence and a sense of his hand of strengthening in our hearts and in our lives, that'll keep us going, won't it, to be faithful for him. John Wesley, as he was dying, some of his last words were this: "The best of all is God is with us. God is with us." You know, nothing else really matters for us as a church so long as God is with us. So long as the Lord stands with us. So long as... And you say, how can we have the Lord stand with us? Well, we walk over and stand where he's standing. All right? You stand where the Lord's standing and he'll be with you. That's what Paul was doing. "The Lord stood with me, strengthened me." So he found consolation in this past victory there in verse 17. He says that by me the preaching might be fully known. This was the purpose for which God strengthened and upheld Paul. It was not for his own sake, first and foremost, but that God might accomplish his purposes through Paul, that God would use Paul to testify for him before the Roman court. Amazing. Think about it, really, that Paul was given an opportunity through these difficult circumstances to testify of the gospel of the grace of God before the highest court, before the highest governing body there in the empire. And that was God's purpose. "And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." So Paul's first defence obviously ended with some sort of adjournment. He was given some more time by the Lord, and he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Probably quite literally, it's quite possible he was going to face some sort of death by being thrown to a lion. We know that was, or lions, we know that was very common, wasn't it, in the early time there in the Roman Empire, in the early church. But God kept Paul alive there until his purposes for him were completely accomplished. And this is what God will do. God, if as long as we're in the centre of his will, no one can really take our lives until it's God's time. So Paul found some comfort, some consolation in his tribulation, his difficulties, his trials. He was able to look back to that past victory, that recent victory in verse 17. And this then gave him a foundation and a springboard for future hope in verse 18. "And the Lord shall," that's the future now, "deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So can you see here, as a Christian, like Paul, we draw our hope for the future. We have faith for how God is going to deal with us in the future based upon his faithfulness in dealing with us in the past. That's what Paul could look to here. He says, "I've seen God deliver me. The Lord stood with me. He strengthened me. And I have this assurance, I know something of the character of God, that looking forward into the future, the Lord will continue to deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." You say, "But Paul, you're about to die." Oh yes, but that was part of the deliverance, being delivered from the presence of evil, being taken out of this life. You see, it doesn't really matter which way it is in the will of God, whether you die as an old person in bed or you die as a martyr. Paul saw it all as a part of God's plan and God's overarching providence there. And he says, "I know that God is going to be faithful. He's going to deliver me from the presence of the evil and the things that are going on here in this world. He's going to use my martyrdom to that end. And his hand is going to preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." So Paul found some consolation in his trials, and we will too. This can be an encouragement to us as we realise God is with us, God is strengthening us, God's presence is there. Then we can be encouraged as well as we see God's faithfulness at work. All right, we're nearly done. Number three, Paul's salutations. So we have Paul's petitions, some personal requests, his tribulations. He recounts some of his experiences there before the court in Rome, the opposition and the desertion, but of course the consolation of the Lord. And now he finishes off with his usual salutations. And we have here greetings from Paul in verse 19. "Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Now it's interesting, isn't it, that at the end of Paul's life, when he could have greeted any number of people, there were two families that were particularly on his heart and on his mind. Who were they? Well, Priscilla and Aquila. They seemed to have a very special ministry to the apostle, a special ministry even to the churches of God. But particularly, they were a blessing to Paul, because he said in Romans 16, remember our series there, verse 3 and 4, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who for my life laid down their own necks, under whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles." So Paul, in his dying hour, as he sends greetings, he could greet any number of people he knew from many different places, but these two families were on his heart and on his mind. Priscilla and Aquila, I remember them. What a blessing they were. The household of Onesiphorus was the other one. We've talked about this man already back in chapter 1, haven't we? And verse 16 through 18, we won't go back through that, and how God used him to be a personal blessing to Paul, how he oft refreshed him, was not ashamed of his chain. Sought him out very diligently, found him, ministered to him. And these were the men, these were the families that were upon his heart and upon his mind. And where would the preacher be without those types of families? Greetings from Paul. Remarks from Paul. He inserts a few more comments here. Erastus abode at Corinth, verse 20. "But Trophimus have I left at Miletum, sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter." He emphasises again his desire for Paul to come. Now, it is interesting, isn't it, the comment here that Paul left Trophimus at Miletum due to sickness. And I just want to make a note here as we go through that this passing reference is really an interesting verse as it relates to the whole healing movement today. And as one author says here, he says, clearly this shows that miracles of healing were not wrought at the mere will even of an apostle. They were doubtless exceptional manifestations of divine power, made only as the Holy Spirit directed and empowered him who performed them. So it's interesting, isn't it? Here's a man who was with Paul. You say, oh, but Paul had the gift of healing as an apostle. Well, he did, but for whatever reason, it wasn't God's will for him to heal him at that point in time. And he had to leave him at Miletum sick. So don't buy into the modern push that says that it's always God's will to heal you from an illness. It might be, and there's nothing wrong with praying that way, and God has the power to heal. We believe that with all of our hearts, of course. There's even, according to James there, chapter 4, I believe it is, a cause to call for the elders of the church to come, anoint with oil, praying in the name of the Lord. Certainly, we would believe that as well. But I'm just saying that we can't have this prosperity idea of the gospel that all sickness is from the devil and that you are guaranteed always healing. Sometimes God, like with the Apostle Paul, allows a thorn in the flesh to keep us humble, to keep us dependent. Paul asked the Lord three times, "Lord, could you remove this thorn in the flesh?" Whatever that was for Paul. Some say it was his eyes, some make other suggestions, but whatever it was, it obviously plagued him, it obviously distressed him, but the Lord said, "No, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul could eventually testify, I'll glory in my infirmities, Lord. I've come to learn that my weaknesses are not restraints upon your power, but are occasions for the display of your power. So Paul's salutations. Greetings from Paul. We have some remarks from Paul. Greetings from the brethren, verse 21. Eubulus greeteth thee, Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. We won't go into a great big sermon again about the importance of greeting one another. You can all sigh. A sigh of relief, okay? We dealt with that in Romans 16. Go back and listen to that. We won't jump on that one again, but do greet one another after service, okay? All right, so Paul's salutations. Then we have finally, and we're finishing now, Paul's benedictions. Verse 22, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." Precious words, aren't they? Last words that came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He desires two things for Timothy: the Lord's presence, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. And he desires the Lord's grace. Grace be with you. Amen. So we have Paul's benedictions. He desired for that to be a blessing there in Timothy's life. So there we have Paul's parting words. Fairly personal in nature, but some lessons for us along the way. Be careful about being a departing Demas. Where are you at tonight? Maybe you're right on the edge there, feeling the pull of the world. Don't follow Demas's example. Don't do that. Maybe you're going through a trial, some tribulations. You may feel somewhat alone. You're feeling the intensity and the pressure and the wounds there. The Lord will strengthen you. The Lord will stand with you. The Lord will be with you there. And you can look forward with assurance to how he's going to work in your life. And God often has to wound us to make us usable. And then his salutations and benedictions. And so we conclude this study in 2 Timothy. Continue thou. That's the central theme of this book. Be faithful. Be faithful. Continue on. Keep on keeping on. Don't quit. Don't give up in the Christian life. Don't give up on your church. Don't give up on the preacher. Don't give up in your pursuit of the Lord. Don't give up in your Bible reading. Don't give up in your soul winning. Don't give up in the Christian life. Keep going, keep going, keep going. Be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. And I hope that each one of us will be able to testify like Paul when we get to the end of our lives, I've finished my course. I've done what God wanted me to do. So there we leave tonight our studies of the pastoral epistles. And you may remember we started that shortly after I came here, felt burden of the Lord to do a study on the pastoral epistles. It's taken us a bit of time to get through. We had Nehemiah's theories inserted in there and some other messages as well. But I want you to remember tonight, take away the central theme of each epistle. 1 Timothy, the main message there is behave thyself in the house of God. Behave thyself. Titus, maintain good works. Be a practical Christian. Live out the Christian life. And then 2 Timothy, continue thou. So if you forget everything else from the series, try and remember those three key phrases from each book. Behave thyself. 1 Timothy, God wants us to order our conduct in a godly fashion in the house of God. Have the godly structure in place and the blueprint that God has put there. And then maintain good works. Be careful to maintain good works. The book of Titus there, following the Lord and living out the Christian life. And then that wonderful exhortation in 2 Timothy, continue thou. Be faithful and go on. Let's bow for prayer as we say with Paul, grace be with you. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Help us to understand your ways. We thank you, dear Lord, that as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler to all those that trust in him. Lord, we thank you that you gird us with strength and make our way perfect. So, Lord, help us to trust in you. Thank you for the trials that you bring. Lord, help us to learn to thank you for them. And, Lord, to learn to sense through it all the hands of the potter shaping us, moulding us, making us more like Christ, decreasing ourself that Christ might be magnified. Lord, we dare to ask tonight that you would, Lord, that you would crucify us. Lord, that you would wound us even like you did with Jacob, if it means that we would be more usable for thee. Bless your people tonight as they go their separate ways. Keep us safe on these roads, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.